Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, Building a Household of Faith on a Foundation of Grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information.
Take your Bibles, if you will, please, and turn to Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to finish this chapter today. Before we read this, we're approaching Easter time. Won't be very long. It's late this year, the end of April. And yet it occurs to me that you're going to have the opportunity to have conversations with people about the cross. What does the cross mean? What was accomplished there? And I think the pretty quick answer that we can give most of the time is that Jesus died on the cross to save me from my sin. And that's true. And yet, if that's the only thing that we understand about the cross, it's a little bit like... And let me say it this way, if that's the only thing that we can explain to other people about the cross, it's a little bit like asking a builder, what scale are you using as you build this house? And he said, I'm just trying to get close. I've got the general shape. I understand the shape of a house, and this one's rectangular, and it has a roof that looks like this. That's a little bit like that. He's all on top of it. He understands the shape and where he's going, and that... And as he goes along, the details will start to fill in. But to explain to someone what the cross is about is important, to be able to go beyond, well, Jesus died to save me from my sin. And then when people ask you about church, someone called me the other day and said, tell me about your church. And I said, well, what do you mean? And they said, well, what kind of programs do you offer? And I told them what we do. And they said, no, I mean, what can you do for my children? And I said, I told him again, we have this and this and this and so forth. And so it occurs to me that we are a little bit shallow sometimes in our understanding of the cross and the work of the cross. If all we can say is Jesus died to save me from my sin, and we're a little bit shallow in thinking about the church, if all we do is think about the activities and things that are involved and what kinds of things can you do to keep us busy. And that's not everybody's idea about the church, but over 25 years, I can't tell you how many times people have said, what can you do? My kids need some things to keep them out of trouble and busy out off of the street. And that's just, they perceive the church is an activity place, a social organization that has good influence. And that ought to be true, but that ought not be the real center of it. So today we get an opportunity to hear Paul talk about the cross of Christ and what's been accomplished, the end of the work of Christ on the cross, and the church. He paints three portraits of the church and talks about our part in it. So let's look to this passage. We're going to begin, again, I'll read from 11 to 22, but our emphasis is going to be from 15 to 22 today. And we'll try to pull out some of the details of what Paul's saying in those last few verses. But I'll begin reading, if you'll follow along, beginning in verse 11. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. By abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also were being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is God's word. We pray that he would speak to our hearts and help us to understand some of these things together this morning. First, thing that I'd like for us to consider is Jesus' work on the cross and its results. Jesus' work on the cross and its results. What was accomplished? beyond the fact that Jesus died to redeem sinners, to save sinners. The first thing that Jesus has done, according to verse 15, is to abolish the law of commandments and ordinances. Now, some of these things are going to be reviewed from last week, but this is, again, in the way that Paul writes, it's such a long sentence and all interconnected and one thing piling upon the other. We have to go back, sort of as it were, and run through some things we did last week in order to get a running start at these things about the church, if you will. So, Jesus is abolishing the law and the ordinances. Now, remember that Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 says, Jesus said, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." And so immediately we're faced with either an apparent contradiction or a misunderstanding, or either we don't, when we read this, we need to understand something different than Jesus wiping out the Ten Commandments. And I think that's exactly what we need to do, and understand that Jesus is talking about the ceremonial law, the physical distinctions that had been established that marked the Jewish people out as the distinctive people of God. Circumcision is no longer of any value, he's saying. The sacrifices and the dietary regulations were done away with. The rules about ritual cleanness that made divisions between people socially. You couldn't go into someone's house. You couldn't even go to the temple if you'd gotten close to a grave. And there were just all these rules and rituals about what you could eat, where you could go, what you could do. And all those things, Jesus is saying, are done away with in His flesh. On the cross, Jesus fulfilled all the types, all the pictures of the Old Testament, all the things that all the sacrifices and all the regulations and things were pointing to, Jesus fulfills. And they were completed in His life, death, and resurrection. And so Jesus is saying that the distinctions that had led to enmity and hostility between Jew and Gentile had been done away with. Paul's also making a remark about the moral law here. Now, while it's not done away with, and while it is still the guide for our, and standard for our behavior and how we relate to God and relate to one another, Paul is saying that it is no longer appropriate to look to keeping the law as a way of salvation. That in doing what God has said will not lead you to salvation in terms of trying to keep the law, if for no other reason than that it is impossible to keep. And so even the division that might come between us, as we would have a tendency to look to the moral law and think ourselves more righteous than someone else because we keep it better than they, he's saying this distinction is done away with because the moral law is kept and fulfilled and satisfied in Christ alone. And so the distinctiveness that may have come up through the ceremonial law or even through the moral law is set aside. The moral law is not set aside, don't misunderstand, but the distinctiveness that we might develop in our thoughts towards another person because of the way we keep it. And so Jesus is abolishing the regulations and the external distinctives of being Jewish as opposed to being Gentile, and He is setting aside the condemnation of the moral law that we can't keep so that we might be brought into a relationship not only with each other but with God. The second thing is that Jesus is creating a single new man. Notice that the Scriptures say that He might create in Himself, and I'm in the end part of verse 15, that He might create in Himself one new man in the place of two, so making peace. And my contention last week is that Jesus brought the Jew and the Gentile together in a sovereign act of creation to bring into existence something that did not exist before. F.F. Bruce says that the new man of spoken of here is like the man that's spoken of in chapter 4, verse 13, when he talks about the church attaining to the unity of the faith, of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood. So he's saying that this church, this body, this new man he's bringing to manhood, that's what's being described over here in chapter 2. And so I believe that it's looking to the Christian community or the body of Christ. And so Jesus is establishing a new humanity, if you will, a new society that didn't exist before. Thirdly, through His cross, Jesus has reconciled this new humanity to God. He has reconciled this humanity to God. Now, I'm going to be honest with you and say I don't know whether to say He reconciled God to the humanity or the humanity to God. And if you get stuck at that point, I understand that God didn't do anything wrong and need to be made right with us. So however is the appropriate way of saying that? He has taken all that was wrong about us and made us right with God. He has killed the enmity, the last part of verse 16 tells us. He has reconciled us to God in one body through His cross. And therefore, notice in verse 17, He came and preached peace. Came and preached peace to those who were near. I think that's He's talking about the Jews, and to those who were far off, the Gentiles. Both of them needed to be brought to peace with God. And this Jesus is communicating to us in the call to believe and trust the gospel, the good news. And remember that after the cross, remember when Jesus came in to His disciples? We talked about this a wee bit. That sounds like I'm trying to act Irish or something. Not. We talked about this a little bit last week in about the resurrection that Stan did. Remember when Jesus appeared to His disciples behind locked doors? Do you remember the first words He said to them? Peace be with you. And over, Jesus would communicate this message of peace after the resurrection. So now, every time we talk to someone about the peace that they can have with God in Christ, Jesus is still preaching peace to those who are far off, those who are away from God. So we have the opportunity to continue, every time we talk with someone this week about Christ, to preach peace to them in Christ. And then fourth, Jesus secured for us relationship with God. Look at verse 18. For through Him, that is Christ, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. Now let's look at the word access. That's the same kind of word that would be used for a subject coming into the court of their king and being granted an audience. And the king waving his hand or whatever and saying, it's okay, you can come and talk to me. And so there's this privilege of having audience with the king for the subject. And yet, it's much more than that, because notice with whom this access is given, or to whom this access is given. It's not to the despot. It's not even here to the king, although God is our king. Who is it? Look at the last portion of verse 18. This access is to the Father. And so, while Christ has accomplished reconciliation at a point in time, now He has granted us ongoing relationship to the Father. We're not coming cowering to a king. We're not coming to try to appease an angry despot, but we're coming to a Father who loves us, who has redeemed us and made us His own and brought us into His household. So much more than being in the courtyard of the king or being brought into the living room of the house of the Father. And that's a much better place than being in the king or in the courtyard of the king. More intimate, more close, more careful, more provision. And chapter 3, verse 12 says, we do this with boldness and confidence because of our faith in Christ. And so all of this provision and goodness, those need to be expressions of what we talk about when we say, what has Jesus done on the cross? Well, He's died to forgive me of my sin, but let me tell you what that means. It means He's brought me into a relationship with the God of the universe as my Father. And I'm not talking about trying to get all mushy and sentimental and overly inappropriately intimate with the King of the universe, but this is His declaration to us, beloved, that He calls us sons and daughters, not just subjects. And so we need to call others to understand that there is so much more in the work of Christ than that people just get to escape hell when they die. There's so much more than that in terms of provision for us in our lives now, in sustaining and caring for us, and in the forgiveness that is provided for us, in the relationship that is granted to us. And all of those things are bound up in the cross. And I encourage you to not just glance across these things and quickly say, oh, well, the cross is about forgiveness of sin, and so I can go to heaven when I die. Much more. And then this is more the place where we want to kind of settle down. Look at verse 19. So then, result, this is the consequence. And so we want to talk about Christ's church and my part in it. So as a result, these are the things that I'll be going on in my experience And the way that Paul describes this for us, the church, and our experience in this relationship that he's provided, is that we are a part of God's kingdom, part of God's family, and a part of God's temple. Those three pictures are drawn in verses 19 through 22. So let's go and look through those together. Notice in verse 19, he says that we are a part of God's kingdom. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints. That word that he uses there in terms of being citizens can be used to talk about national citizenship. In another place, it's used to talk about being a citizen of Rome. Here, Paul is using it to talk about a citizenship in a kingdom that's not national. It's not local or territorial. It's talking about the rule and reign of God in the hearts of his people, I believe. It's a kingdom that's international and interracial. It's made up of people from many different citizenships and many different nations around the globe, and yet they belong to the same kingdom. They are no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens, all citizens of the same kingdom, the same place. And it's a kingdom more beautiful and more enduring and more lasting than any earthly kingdom. Paul's not developing this like he does in other places, and yet we see, I believe, that Paul is rejoicing in the fact that this is a better citizenship than one could have on earth. It's better because of the benefits and the blessings that it provides of living in the kingdom of God. It's a safe kingdom. It's a secure kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom, a lasting kingdom. As we contemplate the reality that kingdoms rise and fall, you know, Rome was the greatest kingdom that had ever been known on the face of the earth at this time, and there was no sign of its fall as Paul's writing these things. And yet, he has a vision or a sense of another kingdom that is different altogether. And we know well that Rome fell and that America one day will fall. As best, if history suddenly doesn't suddenly stop repeating itself, America will fall. And so the blessing and the benefit that we long for, the security that our hearts long for, the stability that we look for, is not found necessarily in America being the greatest nation on the earth. It is found in being a part of God's kingdom. It's found in belonging to Him. And those things that are provided by a great King who can certainly define and declare and carry out the promises in the future. It's also a reality that we belong to a kingdom, and that means allegiance. Some of the things that we'll consider tonight in smaller groups and discussion is, how does that get carried out? What do we think about because we're citizens of the kingdom of Christ? You know, when we think about our allegiance to the United States of America as American citizens, and we ought, what ought to be reflected in my life as one who has given his allegiance to Christ? So it's a kingdom with benefits and blessings, of hope, of looking to a perfect justice and a perfect reign and rule of a perfect king. It's also a place where we give our allegiance now and live our lives as ones who belong to Christ. As Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we no longer live lives on a passport, but we have a new birth certificate, and we really do belong to this kingdom. All the time that I'm in Brazil, I try so hard to look like I belong. But all I have to do is open my mouth to prove otherwise. And most of the time, people can just look at me and tell. My clothes are a little different. My shoes are a little different. You know, they're just little things. And so you can tell pretty quickly. And all that time, I want to belong, but I know I don't. And so this is a great encouragement to my heart, as I know that I belong because of Christ to the kingdom of God, and nothing can change that. A second reality that's expressed here in the last part of verse 19, Paul says we are members of the household of God. So we are part of God's family. The church is described as the kingdom. It's not yet fully consummated, but it's here. The kingdom of God is at hand. It's described as a family now, being members of God's household. As I said a few minutes ago, this is it's more intimate and more close than belonging to a kingdom. And it's more than just being a part of a family by association. There have been a couple of times that Young men and women who have been a part of our fellowship have come and hung out at our house, and maybe they've done this at your house, and maybe you have said what we've said to them. We want you to feel like you're a part of our family. We want you to treat this like your home and feel comfortable to come anytime that you need something. And at the same time, they're still not my children. I just have four born of our blood that belong to us. But that is what Paul's talking about. It's not talking about those who are just associated with God's family because of a kindness and mercy, but it's those who have been born into the family by blood and belong to it by natural connection, if you will. And so, as a result of that, as Paul is saying, we're members of the household of God, he is, in a sense, calling us also to bear the characteristics and the qualities of our Father and to reflect our association with Him, our being His offspring. And so He calls us to holiness like our Father. He calls us to prayer in other places so that we might speak to the Father. He calls us to reading the Scriptures so we might listen to the Father and have direction for our lives. And then, as we've already discussed and talked about in some weeks gone by, He's calling us to relationship with each other. To bear one another, to have close affection, to care and support one another, care for and support one another. And He's calling us to do those things in ways that transcend the natural difficulties and barriers and conflicts and things that come up between us. Just like I've told my kids, you can't choose your brothers and sisters. They were born, you know, here. That this is who we've got. We're sitting around our table, the six of us. This is us. And I want to say this carefully. You can't choose your brothers and sisters in Christ either. They've been granted to you by God, and we've been given to each other as gifts to one another. And in this already not yet reality, I long for it to be said, oh, look how they love each other. Look how they love each other. Well, thirdly, and a little bit more longly, or more in more detail, in verse 20 and following, Paul says that we're a part of the temple of God. That really happens in the last part of verse 21. He says that this church grows into a holy temple in the Lord. And there are some descriptions about this temple that we want to look at. Now remember that for hundreds and hundreds of years, the temple in Jerusalem was the physical location and the geographic focal point for the people of God. That's the place that represented the presence of God, and that was where they went to worship God, and that was where the Shekinah glory of God was displayed and manifested. And so all of those things had been going on for so long. Now Paul is telling us that there is a different temple, I understand. And it's inappropriate for there to be one central geographic location for the presence of God when the people of God now are spread out all over the world. When they're including many nations and tongues and tribes and people from all over the globe. And so what's going to be the expression of God's presence? What's going to be the declaration of the unity of God's people? I think it's the church. This is not just a social gathering where we come to get our encouragement. We need to be encouraged, but it's not just the place. This is the very expression of God gathered week to week. It's the place that represents the presence of God. It's the body that's representing the unity of God's people. And that's true if these things are true. First of all, if it's built on a sure foundation. Notice the first part of verse 20. He says this temple is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Nothing's more important, obviously, to the structure of the building, to the stuff that's up here, than the foundation. If the foundation falls down, the whole building falls down. I think we understand that. And so Paul uses that kind of language of the temple because of the foundation being so important. And then we have to wonder then, so what is that foundation? I thought it was Christ. In fact, that's the declaration of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11, that no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. So now he's saying it's the apostles and the prophets. What does that mean? Here we have another one of those apparent contradictions in Scripture. And yet, I think that what's being communicated is that it's not the person or the office of the apostles or the prophets, but it is their instruction. It's their teaching. It's the things that they've communicated. They were the ones set aside by God to receive the inspired revelation of God about Christ and His church. And their teaching then, their witness of Christ, is the foundation of this temple, the body of Christ. And so their instructions come from God to us, and the church is bound together not by musical style, not by socioeconomic position or status, not by educational background, not by vocation, not by enjoying separable chairs rather than pews, or the bajillion other things that you could think about. The unity of the church is based on truth and doctrine, and the teaching of the Scriptures, the revelation of God through the apostles and the prophets of what the church is to be. And where that is, where there's the revealed truth of God centered on the person and the work of Christ, real growth can take place. A real temple, a real body of Christ can be built where that is the foundation. Church finds its unity in truth and in doctrine. Secondly, it's directed by a flawless cornerstone. Look there in verse 20 again. Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone. The cornerstone is essential in a building because it directs the direction. It appoints the direction of the walls and the corner of the building, the way it goes up. You know, and if the cornerstone's not all nice and square and pointed in the right place, then you have a problem with the building. The cornerstones in the temple were massive, 38 plus feet long. Some have been uncovered in excavations. There was one on the south wall of the temple that was 38 feet in length. I can't remember how... This building is only about 80 feet long, I think, and 40 feet wide. So the cornerstone stretched all the way across the building. That's big, right? And the picture that Paul's trying to paint for us is the way that Christ is the one who is laid as this flawless cornerstone to point and direct all of the actions of His church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, speak to this in detail. What Paul alludes to here, Peter describes in detail. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense." And so the Lord Jesus being the cornerstone will either be the one by whose life your life is set and directed, or His life and the stone of who Christ is the one on whom your life will be crushed and broken. Either as your life is directed and shaped by Him, by faith in Him and connection to Him, or your life will be crushed and broken by Him. Those are the two options this morning. And so for this to be recognized in our church, in our lives, to be built into the temple of Christ, we are to be set upon the cornerstone of Christ. Thirdly, looking in verse 21, and following, "In whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord," I believe we find that we each individually are one of many living stones. Many living stones. Now, that's not the precise language that Paul uses in verse 21, but he's talking about this structure being joined together and growing or being built. And more specifically, again, in the New Testament, there is the description of each of us as being stones placed in the temple. And when in verse 22, Paul says, "You also are being built together into a dwelling place." There again, I think that's what he's talking about. And when he says "you also," he's talking about us, you and me, Gentiles, brought into Christ and being built into the temple of God. So, what's the purpose of the temple? It was the dwelling place of God, and yet obviously we know that God didn't live inside the temple. He wasn't limited to that place. And yet it was the place of the expression of God. And I believe now that the church is that same place of manifesting God, His glory, by dwelling in His holy people, making us into a completely new people. He is keeping His promises to His people, through His people. In Ephesus, there was a massive temple. It was one of the seven wonders of the world at the time. And it was a place of worship of the goddess Artemis, goddess Diana. Might be another familiar recognition. And in that place, there was a massive statue of this goddess. And the pagan worshipers went there by droves to worship. And yet it was empty of the true God. And in Jerusalem, there stood a temple. The place which had been set aside as the place to worship God, but now was godless, because the very ones who led worship in that temple were the ones who killed their Messiah and rejected Him. A godless pagan temple, a godless Jewish temple, and yet the church being built out of all that. As a result of the work of Christ on the cross, drawing people to Himself, making out of two one new man. And now that temple of God spreads out across the earth, bringing to Himself glory and honor. God has come to dwell in our midst. And even though the building is far from perfection, far from completion, it is in the process of being built. It's interesting and encouraging and hopeful to my heart as you think about the language Paul's using here about Gentiles who were excluded from the physical temple by those walls, and they couldn't come in. And yet now he says, you're a part of the very building. No longer are we excluded, but we're a part of the very stones with which the temple is being built. And seeing that, we're given some corrective lenses in the way that we think about the church and our part in the church. And I want to just say some things that I've already said once, but I want to try to say these things again. We know full well that in the church there is disunity and conflict and difficulty and challenge. Those things we understand. But we ought to be doing all that we can by the power of Christ not to erect those kinds of barriers and to see them torn down when they have been. Some of the easy ones, easier, are race. I long for the day when we're sitting in a congregation of people from all over the globe with all different kinds of skin colors and all different kinds of languages and cultures. I would long for that day. Did you know there will not be nearly as many white people in heaven as there are people of color? I read that someplace, I don't know, last year. It was the first time I've ever thought, I realized that every time I picture and around the throne, the singing that's described in Revelation, I picture white faces. So that's not going to be true. There are a lot more people of color and different race and so forth than there are white people in the world. Social status and education, that can be a real problem here, where we live in a town that is connected to a university, and there is nothing wrong with those who teach and earn advanced degrees and want to earn them and are doing those kind of things and are academically inclined. That is good. It is good. But that is not the thing that binds us together or gives us our value or our worth. Ultimately, what binds us together is Christ. Or getting even down a little closer, personal animosities that are created by my pride or my envy or my jealousy or an unforgiving spirit, can I not see how that is a sin and an offense against God who has given His own Son so that the two might be made into one man? So Are you and I actively working against the barriers and the walls and the things that come between people in this life so that the church might reflect that which Christ has died to make her? And then, do we understand that if we're not willing to work against those things, how can we ever have an effective witness to the world around us? How can we talk to sinners about being reconciled to holy God if we can't be reconciled to each other and to other believers who are different from us? So we need to feel the offense that these things are to Christ, who is our foundation and our cornerstone, when He has died to make two men one. And we won't work against those barriers and things when we're not longing for them to be torn down. We need to see the gaps between our profession and our behavior. We need to repent. There may be no more urgent need in the world. I believe it's Boyce who says this. There may be no more urgent need in the world than for the world to see the church in unity and forgiving and repenting. A new society of people with a new way of living, relating, solving conflicts, and serving the King, our Father, together. Then the world will believe that Jesus is a peacemaker and not before. So will you pray with me that these things could be true? This is a long, ongoing process. Sometimes it is back-breaking and heart-wrenching. In 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 7, there's a description of the temple being built. And they carved all the stones in a rock quarry far away, and they brought them to the temple. And not a hammer or a sledge or a chisel was used in that place so that there wouldn't be the sound of work going on. So holy was the temple, a place that they were building for the worship of God. And so may we see the process that God is in building His church as a building of a kingdom and a family and a temple, a living temple that reflects the beauty and the glory of Christ. And may that shape and change even our own participation in the church. And we'll get a chance to talk about that some more tonight. But let's stop now and pray. Father, thank You for Your convicting Spirit who shows us our sin and our inconsistencies. And oh God, it is grievous and heartbreaking when believers will not live together in peace. It's not naive to long for this, for it is that for which Christ died. And we pray that You will grant us eyes to see our own failings. It's so easy to look at how everybody else makes the church hard to be a part of. Jesus, show us our part in that and help us to repent. Help us to weep and be sorrowful. But help us also to be hopeful. Because this is indeed Your church. She is the body of Christ. She is the bride for which Christ has died. She is the bride that Jesus is sanctifying and making holy and righteous and perfecting. And Your work will not be thwarted. Your purposes will not be overcome. Oh God, we thank You for making us a part of that process. And pray that You would grant us to see it through biblical eyes. And that You would grant to us grace to participate as You've called us to. And oh God, I pray for those in this place today who have not been thinking rightly about the church or their relationship to You. God, would You save and bring to life those whose hearts have been far away from You? Would You draw them to Yourself and show them favor and mercy? Take away blinders from their eyes, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at 1345 Annaloo Drive.